Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for those who've come to say hello. It's been lovely to meet a whole number of you. But I'm not going to be fooled. A number of you come up and insisted that possums really do exist. But a similar number have been warning me about this mysterious drop bear. And it's striking to me that you clearly put them in the same category. So thank you, but I'm not going to be fooled. So you can give up. I know exactly what's going on. Let me tell you about an event that happened to me a few years ago. I was at school with a friend, and we completely lost touch. So it must have been over 30 years later that he discovered I'd become a rector in Oxford. And it so happened that every year he ran a kind of networking event for very wealthy people investing in mining. It was a posh dinner. And he said, look, I'm going to be in Oxford. We haven't seen each other for all these years. Why don't you come as my guest? So I turn up and everyone else is very wealthy, investing large sums of money. And I'm the odd one out. I'm the rector. And at the beginning of the meal, my friend said, I've known some of you for 20, 30 years, but there's someone here who I first met nearly 40 years ago, and he's now a rector. And they looked a bit surprised. And I've asked him to say grace. They looked even more surprised. That had never happened. So I said a quick prayer. I then sat down. There must have been about 10 people on the table, and they were there to network, to make money. So I tried to talk to the person next to me, and they were sort of vaguely polite, but then moved on. They weren't interested in talking to me. The same happened. So there am I, sitting awkwardly, waiting for something to happen. And over the other side of the table was an older man. I was told later he was the wealthiest man in the room. We hadn't been introduced. And as people were chatting, doing these networking, he suddenly slammed on the table. He said, guys, we're talking about things that don't matter. He was from New York. We're talking about things that don't matter. Vaughan, tell us about God. Well, there's an opportunity. It was quite clear that the others weren't interested, but he came and sat next to me, and we had a fascinating conversation. But how right he was. So much of the time, we talk about things that don't really matter. But we're now talking about things that really do matter. We're talking about God. And the writer of this letter to the Hebrews clearly believes that what he's saying matters very, very much indeed. He's pointing to Christ. Consider Christ we've taken as our heading for this remarkable letter. And he begins with Christ, the divine Son, through whom came the full and final revelation of God, who's achieved the great rescue, the purification of our sins, who now sits at the right hand of Almighty God on high, and who will one day come to return to judge, and all his enemies will be like a footstool for his feet. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he applies this. He says, if the message that came in the past from the prophets at many times in various ways was so important and true that when people rejected it, they were judged, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We're talking about things that matter. And that's the warning. Then in chapter 2, we saw comes the encouragement. Christ, the divine Son, now Christ, or Jesus, the suffering Savior, who left all the glory of heaven and became human for us. And he is our hope, the pioneer who blazed the trail into glory. And one day we'll share in his glory as he returns to perfect the world and restores human rule. He's our liberator, who's liberated us from the fear of death. And he's our priest, the one who made atonement through his sacrifice. And the priest who is able to help us as we struggle to live the Christian life because he's faced the trials of living in a world that rejects him and his heavenly Father. And so chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters. And there's the encouragement. Yes, there's a warning. Make sure you don't miss out. But there's the assumption. We are holy brothers and sisters. We belong to Christ's family. We therefore share in the heavenly calling. And so, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's the great appeal. Only as we focus on him will we continue in the struggle of the Christian life. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. The one, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, who's greater than the prophets. He doesn't just come with a revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. He's greater than the angels, the mediators of the revelation of God in the Old Covenant. And now at the beginning of chapter 3, he's even greater than Moses. Moses, the chief prophet, the greatest figure of the whole Old Covenant. And yet Jesus is greater. Moses, verse 5, was a servant in God's house, God's household, God's family. The chief servant, a very dignified office, but still just a servant. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house. We belong to his family. We're his children, his brothers and sisters. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And there is an if in the writer's mind. Do you remember we saw yesterday how they began well? They were, it seems, Jews who, along with all the other Jews, all their family and friends, were looking to the temple in Jerusalem as the focus of their faith. They were focused on the Old Covenant. And everyone went along with them, and then suddenly they saw Jesus as the one who's come to fulfill that Old Covenant, God's full and final revelation, who achieves the rescue. And as a result, instead of joining the throng looking to the temple, they go in the other direction and go into a back room down a back street. And they suffered with joy in those early days, but now it's got tiring and exhausting, and some are beginning to drift back, or maybe to try and do a little bit of both. And the writer urges them to keep going. Hold firmly to your confidence and the hope in which we glory. And to undergird that appeal, which comes all the way through the letter, it was there yesterday, it comes again today, he takes a passage from the Old Testament. He's a preacher, the writer. He's an expository preacher. And he takes a psalm, Psalm 95, and he expounds it to his hearers. We're going to notice a warning from the past, a promise for the future, and an appeal for the present. First, a warning from the past. The writer introduces his text. Verse 7, so, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Psalm 95, as the Holy Spirit says. Later, he refers to what David said. And certainly as you read Psalm 95, it doesn't present itself as direct speech from God. The psalmist speaks of God in the third person. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And the writer is well aware of that. The Bible is a human book. We have human beings speaking, different prophets at different times, David writing the Psalms, or at least many of the Psalms. And of course, Muslims would never say that in any sense their holy book is human. In their understanding, the angel Gabriel dictated to Muhammad, and Muhammad simply wrote those words down. But he didn't speak them, he received them. And yet, as you read the Bible, there's no attempt to hide the fact that we've got about 40 different human authors, and the books that they wrote bear the marks of their personality, the different times and periods in which they wrote, the different styles of literature. It's human, and yet at the same time, it is divine. David said, and yet the Holy Spirit said. This is the basis of expository preaching. Because it's God's word, not just a human word. And more than that, it's not just a record of what God said all those years ago. It is God's contemporary word, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense. So there's some Christians who give the impression that they think that the Bible, that's interesting because that says what God said back then. But if we want to know what God is really saying today, we need some other kind of voice. But we're convinced that the Bible speaks today. What God said then, he says now. Which is right at the heart of what we do here at CMS. A church on Sunday, I trust, is an exposition of the Word of God. So we hear the contemporary voice of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit says. Interestingly, it's not just the contemporary voice of the Holy Spirit, it's the contemporary voice of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, present tense, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Do you want to hear Jesus speak? Do you want to hear the Spirit speak? Listen to the Word of God, the Bible. And so he begins, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. He's talking about the time in Israel's history when they've been set free from their slavery in Egypt, but they're not yet in the promised land. And that should have been a very simple journey. To come out of Egypt, pass through the Red Sea. It's not a long journey to get into the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. But the book of Numbers is a very frustrating book. It tells a story of disobedience and delay. A journey that should have only taken a few weeks takes 40 years. Why? Because they disobeyed and God judges them. And the result is none of that generation except for two enter the land. He goes on, verse 9, it was in the wilderness that your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. At the heart was unbelief. They didn't trust God in that wilderness to look after them. They had ample evidence of the power of God, of his faithfulness. They'd seen the plagues. All 10 of them, culminating with the death of the firstborn and God providing the Passover lamb as a substitute so that the firstborn in Israel did not have to die. They'd seen that. They'd seen the parting of the sea so the Israelites could go through and the Egyptian army was then destroyed. They'd seen it. And then as they entered the desert, they'd seen how God provided again and again and again. They were thirsty, and they complained. Moses prayed, and water appeared. Day by day, manna was given. Quail even from the sky provided, and yet still they didn't trust. And then they get to the brink of the promised land. And spies are sent in, and they see a land flowing with milk and honey. But most of the spies come back and say, there are giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers. We dare not go in. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, rightly said, God will give it. God will give it. But the others did not believe. And so judgment came, verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. And so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And that's why they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. As God was waiting for that whole generation to die, only Joshua and Caleb of that generation enter the land. And as the writer reflects on that history, he's really worried that it's going to repeat itself. Think of a mother whose father was an alcoholic, and she saw his life utterly destroyed by his addiction. He died early, and now she sees her son beginning to drink too much. You can imagine the force of the appeal, don't do it. She's seen what happened to her father. Don't do it, she's saying. And here is the writer reflecting on Israelite history and seeing that disaster. And he says to this new generation of believers, because we're in continuity with that generation, don't blow it. As he sees some of them beginning to drift and they're in danger of doing what their ancestors did. Don't do it. Learn from the lesson of history. Verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Rather, well, verse 13, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And sin is very deceitful. Undergirded, of course, by Satan with his lies, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Why did Eve sin? Well, she fell for the lies of Satan. I studied law before I became a rector. And I know that a law to work has to be clear, reasonable, and enforceable. And if any of those things is not in place, it's not going to function as a law. And Satan very clearly cleverly takes the law of God. There was, of course, one restriction in the Garden of Eden. You're free. That's the first word that God says, free. You're gloriously free to eat of any tree in the garden, but of only one tree you must not eat. And what does Satan do? He raises questions about the law of God. It's not clear. Did God really say? And still today, Satan deceives us. Are you sure about that? Are you really sure the Bible speaks so clearly? No, I don't think so. No one really believes that in this day and age. And haven't you known that there's some new interpretation that just makes it clear that that particular part of the Bible means something different? It's not clear. It's not reasonable. Satan said, you'll be like God. You'll be like God. God's a spoiled sport. He's trying to cramp your style. Obeying him will restrict you and diminish you. But if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. You'll be free. And still today, Satan's lies tempt us. It'll be good for you. You'll enjoy it. Years ago, I lost the ability to eat dairy. It took me a while to discover it. And once I discovered it, my health was much better. But there was a period when I found it very, very difficult indeed, whenever there was cream cake lurking. And I'd kind of say to myself, surely it'll be fine, I'll get away with it. And a close friend of mine, who was often in these settings, used to come alongside me and he'd say, it's like sin, you know. You'll always regret it. And how true it was, because in those early days, I thought, no, I don't think it's a thing. I'm sure I'll get away with it. Just a small bit of cake, I'll eat it, and then I feel miserable. It didn't do what it promised. Now I'm not even tempted by cake. I wish I could say that about sin. Because the lie is so persuasive. Even when we know, as we sin time and time again, we know it never does deliver the promise that it'll make us feel better. It's not clear, it's not reasonable, it's not enforceable. Oh, you'll not truly die, says Satan. You don't think God cares about it. And God won't judge, or he won't judge you. And the writer's saying, learn from the lesson of history. He did judge them. And he could and will judge those who continue to reject him. And so encourage one another daily, verse 13, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another. We're in this together. We can't do it alone. And if you think there's this vast crowd heading in one direction, it's very hard for us not to join that crowd, because we human beings are herd animals. We like to join the crowd. And so if I go against the flow, it's very hard indeed. But if I'm not doing it alone and you're with me, it makes it a little bit easier to go down that back street. In these COVID times, we've got used, some of us, to watching church on a screen. And the danger is that encourages a consumer mindset. And if I don't like what I'm seeing on the screen, I can always find another church somewhere. It could be thousands of miles away. It's just me sitting down and receiving. I'm not giving anything. And the danger is, once we start meeting again together, and I hope we are, we bring that same mentality. We're to live the Christian life together, encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. There's that word if again. We saw it in 3 verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And here it is once more. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. And perhaps we feel uneasy at this point. And there'll be times as we look through this letter to the Hebrews when we may well feel uneasy. Doesn't the Bible say, once saved, always saved? Has the writer not learned his systematic theology? Is he off message here? Now, it's true, Jesus does say, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And that's a very glorious truth. The Bible speaks truth to us as we need to hear it. And there are times when we are clinging on, when we are indeed trying to go against the tide, and we wonder how we'll ever keep going. And as we battle with the strength of the Holy Spirit, the Bible brings great comfort. I'll never let you go. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This huge assurance doesn't depend on you and your feeble attempt to cling on to me. It depends on my firm hold on you. I will never let you go. The Bible's full of such encouragements. But there are times when we don't so much need the encouragement as we need the warning. Times when we're no longer struggling to go against the flow, but instead we're joining the crowd, going in the other direction. Perhaps we're comforting ourselves, though, with the thought, well, I'm all right because I go to church. I'm all right because I'm at summer school. I'm all right because I've been raised in a Christian home. I'm all right because years ago I prayed a prayer of commitment. And the writer challenges. He's not trying to rob us of assurance. He's trying to make sure it's based appropriately and rightly. If. It's a strange statement, what he says in verse 14. It's almost as if he's got his tenses muddled up. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. What he's saying is, if we're not trusting today, there's no evidence that we truly trusted in the past, and that therefore we came to share in Christ at that moment. The question, you see, is not, did you trust and believe 20 years ago? Or this time last year. But are you trusting and believing today? The true believer keeps believing. And if I'm not believing today and seeking to live the Christian life today, then there's no evidence that I am that true believer. The sign of past conversion, says Jim Packer, is present convertedness. And so there's the challenge. Am I living the Christian life today? You didn't arrive, says the writer, when you first made your decision for Christ. That was the start of a journey to the promised land. And that journey involves traveling through the wilderness, the desert. There's no shortcut. And as you travel through the desert, it won't always be easy. God will test our faith along the way. And the question is, will it be proved genuine? If we give up before the end, then like the people of Israel in the desert, that shows we're not those who've truly believed. So here's the warning from the past. But let's move gloriously to the promise for the future, the beginning of chapter 4. 4 verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The promise of entering his rest still stands. In other words, that promise has not been exhausted when Israel entered the promised land. The writer has spoken of a great salvation offered through Christ. And that great salvation, he's made it clear, is mainly future. There's a glorious hope that we can look forward to. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, chapter 1, verse 13, and one day he'll return, and then his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. He reigns, but that reign has not been fully recognized yet. That will come in the future. And what he's doing through the word of God, through the gospel, is bringing a family to himself that we might be ready for that future day. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's bringing many sons to glory. Chapter 3, verse 1, holy brothers and sisters, we share in the heavenly calling. And the writer now describes that great future as God's rest. The word rest comes, I think, 11 times in this passage. And it speaks of four different realities. Certainly in the Bible, it speaks of four different realities, at least three of which are in this passage. The origin of this terminology in biblical theology is way back in Genesis chapter 2, and God's rest on the seventh day. It's referred to there in chapter 4 and verse 4. For somewhere, he's spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. What you've got in Genesis 1 and 2 is the account of the first creation. And it's one of those moments where the chapter headings don't really help us. Chapter headings came later, they're not original. Most of the time very useful because we can find our way around the Bible. But occasionally the chapter break comes in the wrong place. And Genesis chapter 1 ends with the sixth day and the creation of human beings. And then chapter 2 begins again, the seventh day. And the danger is we think the climax of the first creation is the creation of human beings. Actually, the climax is the seventh day when God rested. He rested from his work of creation. He's still working, of course. He's sustaining everything. But creation has been complete. And he's rested from his work of creation. And interestingly, that seventh day doesn't have an end. So as you look through Genesis 1, every day we're told there was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the second day, that the Hebrew day begins in the evening. And so it goes through first, second, third, fourth, sixth. We're expecting the same with the seventh day. There was evening, there was morning the seventh. We're not told that. And I think we're invited to imagine that the seventh day continues. And human beings are invited to, as it were, enter the seventh day with God and enjoy the completeness and perfection of God's creation. And we might see Genesis 2 as a picture of what it looks like to live in God's seventh day, in God's rest, enjoying the perfect harmony in which God created everything, harmony between God and human beings, between human beings and one another, human beings and the whole created order. That is living in God's rest. That's God's design for human beings. But then in Genesis 3, we turn away from God. And the result, tragically, is a world of unrest. And don't we see it everywhere? Unrest between nations. Think of the horrors of Ukraine. Unrest within nations, tension, crime, disorder, unrest in families, unrest within. We find no inner peace. But God in his amazing grace is determined to restore his creation plan, to bring us back, or at least to bring a people back into his rest. And that plan begins with the promise of God through Abraham, which is partially fulfilled in the Old Covenant. And so the next way in which he describes God's rest comes in chapter 3 and verse 11. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's talking to that first Israelite generation, and they won't get into the land of Canaan. That is God's rest. It's a little model, a picture. If Eden is the perfect rest of God, well, Canaan is to be a reflection of that, a land flowing with milk and honey. God brings a people into his rest, into relationship with him. It was meant to be a place of harmony, but of course it never fully was. And it was never designed to be. It functions as a picture that points to the ultimate rest, which is still to come. Joshua led the next generation in. They did go in. And by the time the writer is writing this, they'd been there ever since. And yet the psalmist still speaks of a future rest. And he warns them not to miss out. And our writer makes this point in chapter 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so we have the rest in creation, and then this partial reflection of salvation in the land of Canaan, but the psalmist makes it clear there's a future rest. Canaan was never meant to be the end product. There's a future rest for the people of God. What is this Sabbath rest that is offered to God's people? Is there an element of it that we enjoy now in the present? Chapter 4, verse 3. Having just said that the previous generation did not enjoy that rest because they rejected the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now we who have believed, we Christians who believed, enter that rest. Just as God had said that they would not enter the rest. We enter that rest. And the question is, does the writer think that we're enjoying something of that rest now? Well, undoubtedly elsewhere in the New Testament, there is talk of receiving some of the blessings of salvation now in terms of rest. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Commentators debate in the book of Hebrews. Does the writer think that we're enjoying something of that rest now? Does he talk about a present rest in chapter 4, verse 3? We who have believed enter that rest. I've wavered on this one. Frankly, I don't think it matters very much because elsewhere it is clear that the rest which is fully enjoyed in the future, we receive in part now. And what a relief that is, by the way. You think of those religious people who think that somehow the way to enjoy peace with God is by striving to pray more, do more religious things, give more, be a better person. And of course, you never know you've done enough. So we read in verse 10, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. I think that's primarily future, but there's an element of glorious truth in that now, that we don't have to keep striving and feeling that if only I could do more, then I might have assurance and we'll never do enough. Jesus Christ has done everything for us. We rest on his work. What a relief it is. What a relief for the insecure, whose identity is bound up by what they do. I need you to be impressed by me. I need to achieve some next qualification or to be successful at work, and only then do I feel that I'm worthy as a person. I think of one young woman who was watching the Olympics once. She was watching the high jump, and she said to a friend, "I've no idea why people do that sport." And the friend said, "Well, what do you mean?" So, "Well, every time they are successful, they just raise the bar." So you're being set up for a fail. And then she said, "It was like that for me as a child. My parents were constantly pushing me to do more. I never felt I'd done enough. And even when I was successful, they just raised the bar and there was the next thing that I had to do." And what a relief it is to know that it doesn't depend our identity and our status before God on what we do, but on what Christ has done. So it is true that there's a present rest for the people of God, although some commentators think the writer has that in mind in chapter 4, verse 3. That's certainly not the emphasis here. The emphasis is on a future rest. Chapter 4, verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. We might think of God's rest as God, as it were, sitting back and doing nothing. No, that's not it. He's still working. He's still sustaining. And so in the new creation, we won't be sitting around on deck chairs doing nothing. That would soon get dull. We will be reigning with Christ, we're told. Christ is the pioneer who's blazed the trail, placed the human flag at the right hand of God, and is ruling over creation. And one day that will be played out as he returns and judges all those who are not accepting his rule. And then we will reign with him over a perfected new creation, marked by those harmonies that were part of God's original Sabbath rest in Genesis 2. Perfect relationships with one another, with God, and with the whole created order, and we'll be reigning with him and serving him. But we will be at rest from all the trials and struggles of the present. There'll no longer be that pressure of feeling the world is heading against us and we're having, with the strength of the Holy Spirit, to fight against it, to go a different way. We'll rest from all those struggles. No more fighting against sin. No more conflict with one another. No more disharmony in the world, but perfect rest. It's glorious. A wonderful prospect to look forward to, a promise for the future. And then he lands all this with an appeal for the present. He's an expository preacher. And he takes the word of God and, yes, does expound it, explain it, but he always then brings it to land in the life of those he's speaking to. There's an appeal for the present. 4:11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Let us. This is corporate. Make every effort. That means to go on in persevering faith so that no one will perish. This is not written to individuals. The Bible isn't written to individuals. We receive it like that. It's written to communities. And we're to be thinking, yes, about ourselves, but about the whole people of God in our local church family. Is there anyone who's wavering? This is our responsibility, to encourage each other daily, so that no one will perish. 4 verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And he undergirds his appeal with a reminder of the awesome power of the word of God. Verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And the word of God is very much a theme through this letter. In the past, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. And so, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard. And 4 verse 2, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, the Israelites. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. And so there's a warning to us not to do the same. Don't ignore the word of God. Don't presume to judge it as primitive, restrictive, irrelevant, untrue. Now, the reality is, says the writer, it judges us. Verse 12, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It cuts to the heart. And how we respond to it exposes what is going on inside of us. God judges us accordingly, because nothing is hidden from him, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so the appeal comes. It's there in Psalm 95. It's repeated three times, 3 verse 7, 3 verse 15, 4 verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So what have we heard today? We've heard a general statement to persevere in faith. But how does that land for you? What has the Lord touched in your heart? Is it about you? In some area of life in which you are resisting the word of God? About someone else that you need to encourage and strengthen? Today, if you hear his voice. The story is told of a little junior devil who's got a final exam. It's an oral exam. There's simply one question. What would you do to persuade someone not to become a Christian? And the three little junior devils that come up, the first says, oh, I'd tell them there's no God. And the senior devil says, well, you're not going to persuade many people of that. The reality is most people, even in their hearts, even if they don't acknowledge it, most people know there's a God. Fail. The next comes up and says, I'd persuade people there's no judgment. And the senior devil says, well, yes, you'll persuade a number of that. That's a pass. But actually, in their hearts, most people deep down sense that they're accountable. The third comes up. And what would you do to persuade someone not to become a Christian? He says, I'd tell them there's no hurry. And the senior devil says, yeah, that's brilliant. You'll persuade many people that way. And it may be that you know these things are true and you've never begun the Christian life. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I could always do this next year when I've got through uni. Or next year when I settle down and get a job. Next year, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. You're hearing these things and you know they're true today. And then how would you persuade someone not to live the Christian life? They've professed faith in Jesus. What would you say to them? Well, much the same. There's no hurry. Have you been touched in some area of life that you know is true and you need to do something about? Don't put it off today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. This is challenging stuff, but it's sandwiched with encouragements. The encouragement at the end of chapter 12 that we have a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God who made atonement for the sins of God's people. And you're feeling convicted in some area of life where maybe for years you've hardened your heart and you profess faith, but you've carried on in a lifestyle of sin more generally or in a particular area, and you think, what hope is there for me? Am I one of those who's going to find that the door is closed and I will not enter God's rest? Now, we have a faithful priest, and anyone who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, can receive the comfort and assurance of the gospel. He died for us, and we are cleansed in him. Not only is he the one who died for us, he's also the one we saw at the end of chapter 2, who, because he himself suffered when he was tested or tempted, is able to help those who are being tested, tempted. Don't harden your heart. Turn again to Jesus to receive the comfort of his forgiveness and look to Jesus to find his strength to help you as once more you go against the tide, step by step by step on the way, not just to a back room, that's not our destiny, but to glory, the heavenly calling. Let me pray. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Loving Father, by your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts to receive what we've heard, so we may not only understand it and believe it in our heads, but may we live it in our lives for your glory. Amen.